First Peter chapter 5, please. First Peter chapter 5. I'm sorry I haven't got the outlines out. I guess with Chris not being here today, I never got round to getting someone else to do it. First Peter 5, but we'll try and get them out to you next week. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now I'm just going to give a very, very simple outline of what we've covered. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 is the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, how we should live in view of salvation. We saw the answer is holy lives. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world, that is, as strangers and pilgrims. The answer was submissive lives. Chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of chapter 4, how we should live in view of persecution. The answer is righteous lives. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, how we should live in view of the coming glory. The answer is caring lives. And finally, we have the closing salutations in the last three verses of chapter 5. So I'll say no more in regard to the introduction than that. So we've come to chapter 5, how we should live in view of the coming glory. Verses 1 to 4, we have exhortation to the elders. Verses 5 to 11, we have exhortation to the flock. And then verses 12 to 14, we have the closing salutations. So we start then in verse 1. Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. First thing I want you to notice, please, is verse 1, we have the word elders. When we come down to verse 2, we read the expression, feed the flock of God, and then again, taking the oversight thereof. Okay? So, the word translated feed actually literally means to tend as a shepherd. It includes the feeding of the sheep, but it's much more than that. It's tending to all the needs of the flock. You only have to read Psalm 23, and you'll see something of the shepherd as he tends the flock. And then when you come to the next expression, taking the oversight thereof, there we have the idea of the overseer. So you've got elders, pastors, if you will, and overseers. All three terms are used in relation to the same people. Now you've got exactly the same situation when you get back into Acts chapter 20. Verse 17, Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And when he was speaking to them, in verse 28, he said that they should feed the flock of God. Again, it's the same word. It's the verb form of the word that is translated in Ephesians 4, pastors. Okay? And then he says, over the which the Lord hath made you overseers. So, elders, pastors, overseers refer to one and the same people. The term elder comes from the Old Testament scriptures. It's a Hebrew term, okay? Whereas the word for overseer is a more Roman term. And they do depict different ideas to us. First of all, the term elder, that speaks of their maturity. Doesn't mean that they're old men, but it means that they're mature Christians, okay? Secondly, we've got the term for overseer. And the term for overseer expresses to us the responsibility they have in relation to protecting the flock. The overseer is the one who oversees, not overlooks, but oversees. And the ideas of a shepherd, when he's tending to his flock in the pasture, he would sit maybe on a hillock, maybe sitting under a tree, but he's watching over the flock. He's looking for any danger that they might be subjected to, whether it be a coming robber or a wolf, or again is wandering away, or one of the sheep is sick. He's watching over them. And so the stress in relation to the overseer is the protection of the flock. Whereas the term for pastor has the idea of caring for the flock. So you've got maturity, you've got the security of the flock, and the caring for the flock, all expressed in those terms. Okay? Now, you'll notice that Peter says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, Peter couldn't always say that. In his younger years, he couldn't have said that, because Peter was a servant of the Lord, traveling from place to place. And when you're traveling from place to place, you can hardly be an elder in a local assembly, because how can you be there to care for the needs of the saints when you're far away, maybe for months at a time? Okay? But obviously, Peter is in his old age now. And so he's more sedentary. He's not traveling now as he was. And so now he takes up the responsibility of an elder in the local assembly. So what we learn here in relation to Peter is we have his authority to speak. He has the authority to speak to fellow elders because he himself is an elder. He knows the ropes. He has the experience of having to care for the flock. So he speaks to them with that authority. Then you'll notice the next expression is, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that immediately would take our minds right back to the cross, of course. Peter was one of those that stood at the foot of the cross. So he actually observed the sufferings of Christ. But I think there's more in it than that. You'll notice he says here, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker or a sharer of the glory that shall be revealed. So that seems to suggest that there's a connection between being a witness and being a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In Hebrews chapter 11, for example, we read in connection with Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. Now, when it speaks of him esteeming the reproach of Christ, it obviously is not talking about what Christ suffered, because Christ hadn't come into the world as yet. He hadn't suffered. And so it's the idea of reproach for Christ. And so I think that's involved here too. In fact, in the Greek text, the setting is exactly the same. It's in the genitive. And so the idea here, I think, is a witness by means of his suffering on the behalf of Christ. You'll recall back in John chapter 22, the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter about how he was going to die. And we know from history that Peter actually was crucified upside down. And so he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, no doubt, during his lifetime, Peter had suffered in other ways too. Certainly in the book of the Acts, we have those occasions when the apostles were beaten because they insisted on being witnesses for Christ. And so here he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, or sufferings for Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, we've already seen that there's a tie-in between suffering and glory in 1 Peter. And it is so helpful for us as Christians, with the possibility that we ourselves could experience suffering. You know, just over the last 10 years, there have been tremendous changes in the attitudes of people in the world. What used to be wrong is now right, and what used to be right is now wrong in the eyes of the people in the world, at least the world in which we live here. And so it could easily be that in no time, Christians will be forced to suffer, maybe imprisonment, because of the fact that they will not comply to the standards that the world has, if you can call them standards at all. And so we need to bear in mind that we're not only called to suffer, but we're also going to be partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. Conditions won't always be this way. I know they're going to get worse, but at least when the Lord returns, you and I are going to be caught up to be forever with the Lord. We'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and when his glory is revealed in the coming kingdom of Christ, you and I will be given positions of responsibility based upon our faithfulness to him in our time down here. So he says, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So now in verse 2, he speaks about the responsibility of the elders to tend as a shepherd the flock. So here we have then the responsibility of overseers. They're not there just to fill a seat. I remember when I was young, living in Wales, going to a Welsh church. They spoke in Welsh. I didn't know a thing of what was being said, but the deacons all sat on the front row, okay? That's a position they held. Whether they did anything, I don't know, but being an elder or a deacon in an assembly is not a position of prestige. It's a work. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man desire overseership, he desires a good work. It's a work. It's a job to be done. The work of an overseer. And as I say, you can see from Psalm 23, something of the work of a shepherd watching over the flock. So he says, feed the flock of God. You'll notice it says, which is among you, not which is under you, but which is among you. You've got exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 20. They're responsible over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Okay? So we have then the responsibility of the elder. Then I want you to notice the next thing. It says, not by constraint, but willingly. So here we have their readiness. Not by compulsion. Not because the body of elders already existing have appointed you to be an elder. You know, that is never what the scripture teaches. I know what happens in many assemblies is that when an elder passes away or maybe moves away in his old age, then the brethren think, well, now we've got to appoint someone else to take his place. Well, number one, you don't appoint them. Number two, it isn't a matter of filling in the gap. The important thing is the person must have the qualifications to be an overseer. And if he has the qualifications to be an overseer, he should be an overseer whether someone else has passed away or not. There isn't a fixed number that you're supposed to have depending on the size of the assembly. Okay? So it's not by constraint, but willingly. Then I want you to notice their rectitude. It says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, I want to say one thing about this term, filthy lucre. It means base gain. I remember a brother one time speaking about money being filthy lucre. No, money is not filthy lucre. There's nothing wrong with money. It is a legitimate means of bartering, if you like, of purchasing items. So money is not filthy lucre. Base gain is money that has been obtained by base means. Gambling, stealing, that's filthy lucre, okay? So the money that goes in the bag on a Lord's Day morning is not filthy lucre. If it was filthy lucre, then we shouldn't be giving it. Why would you give filthy lucre to be used in the work of God, okay? So it's not to be done for base gain. Now, I would take it that the expression here, base gain, refers not exclusively to money, but any kind of gain that you might have, prestige amongst the people of God, anything like that. It's not to be done for base gain, but of a ready or a willing mind. You're doing it because you love God. You love his word, you love the people of God, and you have a desire to be a blessing to the people of God. It's to be done of a ready mind. Then verse 3, it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, neither as lording it over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now that word ensamples is the word for types. It first appears in John chapter 21 when chapter 20 rather, when the Lord shows the disciples his hands. Yeah, they saw the marks in his hands. That's the word for types. That hole in the hand took the shape of the nail that had pierced it. And that's the idea of a type. We have, well, used to have, typewriters. They're typewriters because they have keys. And on each one of those keys is a type. And when you press the key, it reproduces what was on the end of that stem. Okay? So that's the idea of the word. And so here it is, the idea of being examples to the flock. So they're not to be doing it in order that they might lord it over the people of God, but in order that they might be examples to the flock. Now, verse 5. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Hebrews speaks about the great shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, whom God raised from amongst the dead. Now we've got the expression, the chief shepherd. In other words, that's what the elders are in an assembly. They are shepherds. But Christ is the chief shepherd. I remember one time when I was in Surgut in northern Russia, northern Siberia, a brother asked me the question, would it be scriptural to have a chief elder? Well, at the time I said, no, that all the elders are on the same level. But there is a chief elder. And the chief elder is the Lord Jesus himself. When the chief shepherd shall appear, in other words, he's the one overall responsible for the flock. And the other shepherds, the under shepherds, are accountable to him. But when we fulfill these conditions that he speaks of in verses 2 and 3, verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Okay? Now, as far as your role as a shepherd, as an elder, an overseer in the assembly is concerned, that's going to fade away. You know, it's important when brethren discover, well, I'm not capable of it anymore. Mind you, I remember a time when Dave Chesney was talking to me and he mentioned that when he reached 70, he was going to resign from the oversight. And his idea was that he wanted to encourage the younger men that were coming up. I suggested to him that he didn't resign from the oversight, but he just stepped back a bit to let the others do the work. But while he was on the oversight, he did have some say in what could be done. If he resigned from the oversight, now he has nothing to say. So that if the brethren wanted to depart from the scriptures, he had no control over it. But there does come a point in time when a man is too old for the job. And it's important that we discover that in our personal experience. Okay? So he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, I've heard brethren giving ministry on the various crowns, crown of life, a crown of glory, and the various crowns. Well, personally, I don't think that they are necessarily literal crowns. Okay? And neither do I think that these are different crowns. I think it's just a difference in emphasis depending on the context. For example, in relation to the martyrs in the letters to the seven churches, they were promised a crown of life. They were going to perish as far as this life is concerned, but they were going to receive a crown of life in compensation And of course, the two are opposites. Now here, it's a crown of glory. There's nothing glorious about being an elder in an assembly. Now maybe in denominational circles, maybe there is some glory because of the status that you're given. But in an assembly, there's no glory attached to being an elder. In many ways, it's a very thankless job. The people that are most criticized in an assembly, generally speaking, are the elders of the assembly. Okay? But when the elders fulfill these responsibilities, when the chief shepherd shall appear, they shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, sometimes when elders are first recognized, they're everybody's favorites. But as the years go by, people get used to them. And the attitude may change toward them. But as far as the crown of glory is concerned, it's not going to fade. Okay? Right. Now, from verse 5 to 11, to keep my eye on the time. From 5 to 11, we have the responsibility of the local believers. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, I would take it that not all older brethren are elders. The term elder is used in two different ways, generally speaking, in the New Testament. It's used in a unique sense to speak of men who are recognized as being leaders in an assembly. They're elders, they're overseers, they're pastors. Okay? None of those, by the way, are titles. You never read in the scripture of Pastor Paul or Pastor Peter. You never get that as a title. In fact, neither do you read of the Apostle Paul. I know when I'm in Russia, I speak of Paul, but my interpreter invariably will say the Apostle Paul in Russian. But it never says that in the scriptures. He says Paul an apostle, not the Apostle Paul. So they're not titles. They're work that they're responsible to do. So he says, likewise ye younger. So the term elder is also used of just older men. But they don't carry necessarily any responsibility in relation to the assembly. But here it's used in the same sense, I take it, as at the beginning of the chapter. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Now, the rest of us who are not recognized as elders in the assembly, we can make the task of the elders very difficult, or we can make it very easy. If we take that subject role in relation to the elders, recognize the authority that God has invested in them. Not to do whatever they like, but to do things in a scriptural fashion. We're told in Hebrews to obey those that are in authority over us. Well, Peter says to submit yourselves unto the elder. Then he broadens it. He says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. What does that mean? Does that mean the elders are to be submissive to the rest of the flock? Well, not in the same sense as the previous clause which speaks of the younger being subject to the elder. I take it it's in the sense of esteeming the others better than themselves. Now, you've heard me often make reference to John chapter 13, when they were in the upper room and there was no servant there to wash the disciples' feet. Not one of the disciples moved, but the Lord did. He removed his outer clothing, took a towel and girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Practically speaking, he was esteeming the others better than himself. They weren't better than him, and he knew they weren't better than him. That was a very obvious thing, but he took the servant's role. He esteemed them better than himself. And that, I believe, is the idea of what we have here when it says to be subject one to another, is to take that role of being the servant in relation to one another. So we're to serve one another. And then he adds to it, and be clothed with humility. I know this is a difficult thing, isn't it? I remember once in England, a brother said to me, "Dave, humility's a very strange thing. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it." I don't know if that was a message specially for me, but I took it to heart. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a humble man, but I do believe that we should be marked by humility. The Lord Jesus was marked by humility. "I am meek and lowly in heart, humble in heart." So if he took the humble place, you and I should take the humble place in our relationship with one another. Be clothed with humility. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." So God stands against the proud. He opposes the proud literally, but he gives grace to the humble. Then he says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God." So verse 6, we see in our relationship with God, he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Far better for us to humble ourselves than for God to humble us. It can be a very costly thing for God to humble us. Never ask God to humble you. Ask God to give you humility by all means, but don't ask him to humble you, because you might find that you'll have to pay a price you weren't anticipating paying. So far better, he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Notice the last clause of verse 6, "that he may exalt you in due time." So if we humble ourselves, then God will exalt us in due time. Now, verse 7 is in relation to our cares. He says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." John Abernethy used to read it this way: "Casting all your care upon him, for it matters to him about you." I really like that. Casting all your care upon him. There's not a care that you and I have that we can't cast upon him. He careth for us. Now, I want you to notice, please, that the verb "to cast all your care upon him" is in the aorist. And the aorist often expresses the idea of an unalterable state. The idea here, I take it, is don't cast your care upon him and then afterwards say, "Lord, can I have my ball back, please?" If you give it to him, let him keep it. In other words, if we genuinely cast our care upon him, we're not going to have cares. In other words, we're not going to have anxieties. Philippians says, be anxious, be careful for nothing. That doesn't mean be careless, but it means be anxious about nothing. So we should not be anxious. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Sometimes we have cares in our lives, anxieties in our lives, and we don't know why. Sometimes we're better off not knowing why. What Paul is telling us is having the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Far better to have that peace about your situation rather than understanding why you've got the care, but you can't deal with it. You've still got that care. Okay? It matters to him about you. Now, verse 8 has to do with our relationship to Satan. Be sober. Now, that doesn't mean don't drink intoxicants. That is what it literally means, but that is not the way in which it is ever used in the New Testament. It is the idea of having things under control or taking things seriously. So it doesn't mean that we shall always frown. We should know joy, but at the same time, we should take life seriously. Life is not a joke. Life is not all about having fun. It's a serious thing to live. And so we should take it soberly. Be vigilant. That is, we should be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I want you to notice then what it says about him. First of all, we have his antagonism. Satan means adversary. So it says here, for your adversary. So that's the first thing. He's our adversary. Secondly, we have his method. Your adversary, the devil. The devil means the slanderer. If he can find any grounds to criticize us before God, remember, back in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, Satan came into the presence of God and he was there to accuse. He was there to accuse Job. And so we're not to leave grounds for Satan to be able to rightly accuse us before the throne of God. So then we have his destructiveness. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. That's his destructiveness. He's going to destroy us if he can. He can never take away our salvation. He can take away our joy, and he can take away our testimony if we're not careful. So he acts as a roaring lion, certainly here in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, he's as an angel of light. But in 1 Peter, he acts as a roaring lion. That's why we've got the persecution that they had in 1 Peter. Walketh about. What does that mean, walketh about? Well, often the idea of walking in the Scriptures has the idea of diligent search. Okay? That, I believe, is the idea here. Remember when God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him?" God had said to Satan, "Where have you been from walking up and down in the earth?" He'd been searching. And so when God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" by the response of Job, of Satan, it's very obvious that he knew all about Job. He had been considering Job. So Satan is very busy, and he's looking for opportunity to destroy. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of us is going to have personal dealings with Satan himself, but he has lots of helpers. And they're all very busy seeking opportunity to destroy us spiritually if he can. So he says, "Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now, how are we to respond to him? He says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." We're told to flee temptation, but we're told to resist the devil. Don't turn your back on him. Always face him. You always have to face up to the truth of the situation. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, in the armor of the Christian, there's no armor for the back. Because there we've got Satan in his antagonism to the Christian. And there's no armor for those who are running away. We have to face him. So it says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world." Now, this does not mean Jewish people that are suffering in the world, nor does it mean worldly Christians. I take it means Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile, that are living in the world. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 says, "These are in the world." That's where we are geographically. So your brethren in the world is a geographic term, not a condition term. So what he's indicating is, you're not the only ones that are suffering. There are others that are suffering too, your brethren that are in the world. Now, verse 10. First of all, we have God's sufficiency. "But the God of all grace," God is sufficient for the trials that we have to go through. Then I want you to notice God's recipe. "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory." So that's what he has in view for you and me. "The God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while." That's his recipe. He allows us to suffer because he has our best interests at heart. Then we have his purpose. He says, "After you have suffered a while, make you perfect." That means fix what is broken. He'll fix what is broken. Then it says, "Establish," or "establish you." Fix it, to fix firmly. So he'll not only repair what has been broken, but he will fix it firmly. Then it says, "Strengthen," "settle you." So he provides us with a solid foundation. Now verse 11. "To him be glory and might unto the ages of ages." So that's his priority. That should be the attitude that characterizes you and me. Now, We quickly will just go over the closing salutations. He says, by Silvanus, otherwise known as Silas, a faithful brother unto you. That's a wonderful commendation, isn't it? He's spoken of as a faithful brother. Now you'll notice it says, as I suppose. Now that doesn't sound very good, does it? It's almost as though Peter's saying, well, I presume he is. Maybe there's some element of doubt there, but I presume he is. But that really isn't the idea of the word. The word that's used to suppose is the word from which we get our English word logic. So what it's saying actually is, whom I calculate is a faithful brother. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Now, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. Now, I know there are many that take the word Babylon here in a figurative sense, and they apply it to the church, they apply it to the city of Rome. So it's the church in the city of Rome. I don't subscribe to that idea. I don't say it's wrong. It's not for me to judge. But it could quite literally be Babylon. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. So greetings are sent from this church that is at Babylon. And so doth Marcus, my son. I take it this is John Mark, the writer of Mark's Gospel. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Now that's a very interesting statement. I don't believe that means that we should necessarily, in the literal sense, kiss one another. Okay? That was their form of greeting in those days, and it still is in some countries even today. But what I want to draw to your attention is, it speaks of a kiss of charity or love. When writing to a Gentile group, it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Because the Gentiles had come out of an immoral world, they were to greet one another with a holy kiss. Because the Jews were brought up under the law and under subscribing to all the various things that the Pharisees and scribes had added to the law, now it was to be a kiss of love, not just a legal thing that they did. So we should be characterized by love one for another. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now it's a wonderful way to close an epistle that is dealing with the problem of persecution that they were experiencing. He says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus.